Okay, I'm on, am I?
Yeah.
That's good. Well, we begin a new series today, the Book of Daniel. And I'm told I have 14 minutes. 14, not 15. So all I can do is basically give you a trailer for the forthcoming series, the Book of Daniel. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw out lots of questions and give you very few answers. The answers will come, hopefully, with Bibi and people who follow on in our series. And I would like to just emphasize what Russ has said, and it is important that we come prepared to these preaching sessions, that if possible, we read ahead the chapter that we're going to study. It's quite simple. We're basically going to do one chapter a week. So where do we begin with the Book of Daniel? Well, the first point I'd like to make is that this Book of Daniel is a unique book. For a start, it's the only book in the Bible with a sizable proportion written in another language. Here we see, hopefully, the scheme of the Book of Daniel, where you can see the middle section is written in Aramaic, the language that the Jews learned when they were in exile in Babylon. More of that in a minute. The book divides neatly into two halves. The first six chapters are stories, stories of Daniel and his friends under the rule of the Babylonians and the Persians. And the last six chapters are a record of Daniel's dreams and visions. The second reason for studying the Book of Daniel is that more than any other Old Testament book, the Book of Daniel links the Old Testament to the New Testament. And if Daniel can, my Daniel, can put up a chart that I've made, you see that because of the screen, I've had to compress it into three lines, but actually each line continues on. And you will see here the flow of Old Testament history. Very briefly, we have the patriarchs, Abraham, etc., at the beginning of the second millennium. As you know, under Joseph, they were put into Egypt. God delivered them under Moses, and under Joshua, they conquered the promised land of Canaan. Then God gave them judges to rule until he established a kingship under Saul and later David and Solomon. It was Solomon who built the temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom that he had established divided into two. In the north, a kingdom called Israel, and in the south, a kingdom around Jerusalem called Judah. Israel was eventually exiled to Assyria in 722 BC. And Solomon's great temple was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, sacked the city, and burnt the temple. This happened in 586 BC. And the Book of Daniel is set in the aftermath of this event. What happened when Daniel, like so many of his Jewish compatriots, were carted off about 1,000 kilometers to a strange land called Babylon? And it tells us how Daniel dealt with the catastrophe of the exile. This is the account of Daniel's personal exile, which we find in chapter 1 of the Book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Among them were some from Judah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel and his friends were no more than teenagers. They suddenly found themselves in a totally strange environment. Gone were the hills of Judah. In place was the plain of Babylon. Gone was the temple and all that had gone around that in worshipping the Lord. In place were idols and temples to other gods everywhere. But this was a punishment that God had foreseen hundreds of years earlier through his servant Moses. Moses had written that if the people of God turned away from him, if they followed other gods, exile would be the result. That would be God's punishment, as Moses says in Leviticus 26. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. And Daniel, who knew his God and who knew his Bible, would not have been totally surprised at what happened with the exile. And yet, it was still a catastrophe. Daniel, in some ways, was the lucky one. He and his friends were carted off 19 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. This happened in 586, as we read from 2 Kings 25. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. This is the important thing. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. And as news filtered back to Daniel, 1,000 kilometers away in Babylon, he must have been terribly upset by this, and yet he had a faith in God. And if you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den, where does Daniel pray to when he is seeking the Lord? He prays towards Jerusalem, because that was where God was, and that was where Daniel's hope lay. But he also knew from his studies of the Bible, through reading Jeremiah in particular, that the exile was to be of limited duration. It would last 70 years. And as the time approached, Daniel sought God with renewed vigor that God would indeed uphold his word concerning the exile. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us, he says in Daniel 9, and against our rulers by bringing upon us this great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. But he prays that the exile would end in Daniel 9:17. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary, the temple. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. The fourth lesson that I believe the book of Daniel teaches us is that God is clearly in control of history and he knows the future. To look again at our chart, but this time looking forward from the time of Daniel. As we mentioned, Daniel was exiled by the Babylonians. But eventually, towards the end of the book of Daniel, some new rulers appear, the Persians. They are the ones who reverse the exile and allow the Jews to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the second temple. You can see that on the chart. After the Persians came the Greeks. And one interlude in the Greek rule was a bad guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. he forbade worship of the Lord, desecrated the temple, and for 3.5 years, as we're going to see, made life extremely difficult for God's people. The Jews rose up in revolt under the Maccabees, and this basically continued a kind of semi-independent Jewish state until the Romans captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. It was under the Romans that God sent his Messiah, Jesus. And the book of Daniel looks beyond the coming of the Messiah to the destruction of the second temple, the temple that was destroyed by the Romans at the end of the Jewish revolt in AD 70. And looking at it from a different perspective, here we see along the top the five chapters of Daniel that deal with these events. They come in the form of dreams and visions, four given to Daniel and one given to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And basically, I believe that the book of Daniel is talking about the same events, the four kingdoms that we find in Daniel's vision of chapter, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of chapter 2. The four kingdoms are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And each of these visions picks up on most of these kingdoms. And there's a particular focus on the bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. As I said, he was the one who was to make life extremely difficult for the Jews for a short but very traumatic period. And in the visions, he's called the little horn. Apologies to you. That's his name in the Bible. We can't get out of it. The stern-faced king and the contemptible person. Fifthly, the book of Daniel leads us to Jesus, the Messiah. And again, here we see the flow of history. And the book of Daniel culminates in the arrival of Jesus and all that he stands for. A very brief ministry, as you can see. 3 years of ministry on the earth, of a life of just over 30 years. But the book of Daniel leads us to Jesus the Messiah. And he's there in other guises too. I believe that in the story of the fiery furnace, he is the one that Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, "One like the Son of the Gods." In Daniel's vision of chapter 7, he is the one like the Son of Man. And in Daniel 9, which we're going to look at in a lot more detail in due course, there is the amazing statement that the Anointed One will be cut off. And his purpose is six things, of which I have listed four here. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and bring in everlasting righteousness. And the sixth thing is that this book is relevant for us today, because we're still being impacted by events predicted in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there's the vision of the four kingdoms which are destroyed by a rock that strikes the statue that says in the words of Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, the statue became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus came to establish. And we can take comfort from the fact that this kingdom is an eternal kingdom and it will continue to grow and it will fill the whole earth. But we're also left, I believe, with the legacy or the aftermath of the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom, I argued, is Rome. And it's the continent of Europe that basically has arisen from the Roman Empire. And without getting too political, I'm just saying that the Fourth Kingdom and its aftermath is a divided kingdom, partly strong and partly brittle. And it is a terrifying beast. It also leads us to Daniel chapter 11, which is an amazingly detailed prediction of the future. Now, I believe that most of the people, and there are 24 in the first 35 verses, 24 different people, they're not mentioned by name, but they're mentioned by some kind of designation. They have all happened. The last one may or may not yet have happened. Some people believe that this is the figure that the New Testament talks of as the Antichrist. Now, whatever view we take of this, I think you can agree that this still has relevance to us today. And finally, the book of Daniel gives us a number of examples of how God's people should live when faced with pressure and persecution. Remember that Daniel and his three friends were just teenagers when they were carted off to Babylon. And as we read this chapter, remember something of what I've said of the trauma that this must have been for Daniel and his three friends, to be taken away from all that was familiar and planted in something which was totally strange. Would they find God there? Yes, they did. And the story of Daniel and his friends is that you can find God even in the most difficult of circumstances. And I just want to close by referring again to this theme of exile. Because there are some things that we just can't change in our lives. Some things at the moment are beyond our control. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew that he couldn't reverse the exile. But Daniel had God's perspective on it all. Daniel sought God, and he sought God in the crisis, in the catastrophe. He knew that in God's time, it would change. And it did change. God reversed the exile. God sent them back. But there's no record at all of Daniel being among those who went back. He may have been too old to have attempted that 1,000-kilometer journey. We just don't know. But what is clear is that God's purposes will be fulfilled. Amen. And as we see in this book, the important thing is that we live a life close to God. Yeah. Daniel's an example of that. And as we read about this, let's hear what the rest of the chapter has to say.
Isn't that great, eh? Feels like a meal already.
I'm not preaching. I'm just reading the rest of the chapter, so then we get a context of what's gone on. I'll start from the beginning, just so it flows properly. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God and put in the treasure house of God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none to equal Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks.
It up, Jed. So, did you know that in fact you are all aliens? I'm not kidding. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior, and you live an uncompromising faith in God, then to this world and those around you, this is how strange you are. So, I'll tell you 2 stories. The first is, so for Christmas, I bought Abigail a purity ring. And basically, a purity ring is just a symbol of a decision you've made in your life to remain a virgin until you're married. So she wears this on her wedding ring, on her wedding finger. And when she went to school, this young girl asks her, "Abby, why do you wear a ring on your wedding finger?" So she said, "Well, I've made a decision before God not to have sex until I'm married." And this woman said, "Why on earth would you want to do that? See, we're weird. We're very strange." About a year or so ago, Russ was invigilating, and a young lad writing his exam said to Russ, "So is this your job, or do you have another job?" And Russ said, "No, I'm a pastor." "What's a pastor?" So Russ says, "Like a vicar." "So you mean you believe in God and stuff?" And Russ said, "Yeah, I do." "So like you think Noah's Ark, that's all real?" "Yes, I do." And then he said, "So have you met the Pope?" So I said, "No, I haven't met the Pope, but the Pope's not the head of the church, Jesus is." And this guy said, "Have you met Jesus?" So I said, "Yes, I spoke to him this morning." So do you see what I mean? That we are honestly like aliens to those around us. A born-again believer is like an absolute enigma on planet Earth. Because in essence, when you said, "Lord Jesus, I give you my life," your whole identity was transformed. And in a moment, a total new set of spiritual chromosomes is woven into your spiritual being. You became a new creation. God marked you as his own. And from that moment, planet Earth was no longer your home. Heaven became your home. We're foreigners on Earth, and we live by a heavenly code of conduct. And people should see that we are different. We should speak differently. We should behave differently. We should treasure all that is good and hate all that is evil. Earthlings won't understand you. Many times they'll be hostile to you because you upset the status quo in their blissful realm of sinful, happy pleasures. Okay? If you live a godly life, there'll be those that hate you, those that despise you, that envy you, especially your success, when you succeed. There'll be those that take your innocent words and twist them. There'll be those that falsely accuse you and slander your character. So how do we live with clean hands, a pure heart, unashamed, unintimidated in a world where what we stand for is all twisted? I mean, we stand for honesty. We stand for faithfulness. We stand for marriage between one man and one woman. We stand for the wonder of life in the womb. We stand for the magnificence of our God-given sexuality. How do we live when all around us our biblical values are being spat upon? Daniel found himself in a similar place to us in Babylon. We're going to look at how he stood firm. So we read in Daniel chapter 1 that Judah, God's people, fell captive to the Babylonians. Now, it wasn't that the Babylonians were stronger than the Jews. God's judgment was on the Jews, and he handed them over because of their sin. How many of you know that God still judges and God still disciplines? We don't like to hear that, hey? God's given me a good many smacks in my life, and I'm very grateful for those times that he has. You know, you can pull the wool over your parents' eyes, pull the wool over your teacher's eyes, over the law's eyes. You can duck and dive with all your rubbish for a time. But I'm telling you, you cannot get away with it with God. God will sort you out. God will sort me out. Because he doesn't want us going down a self-destructive path. Are you scared? We should be, guys. We should be very scared. Because the Bible says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm not talking about a fear that leads to paranoia, okay? I'm talking about a healthy, holy fear of God. A fear that knows you loved, but at the same time knows because you loved, you will be held to account for the way you live your life. I think that we could, I just want to read this quote that Russell shared with me this morning. It says, God's love is all encompassing, but not all accommodating. It will not put up with rubbish. He loves you unconditionally, even when you sin, but you will be judged for your sin if you continue in it. So guys, that's a call. Let's clean up our acts, okay? I think we could do with a lot more holy fear in the worldwide church, in our individual lives, and contrary to popular belief, God does not turn a blind eye to sin. So we're going to look at three things in this first chapter that Tony read. We're going to look at what did Babylon have in mind? What did God have in mind, and what did Daniel have in mind? What intent did Babylon have with these Jewish captives? Well, basically, Babylon wanted to enslave them and to brainwash them. In verse 5, it says they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that would enter the king's service. Do you know how sometimes when your computer starts to just glitch and starts to give trouble, and it packs up, you take it to the repair shop, they reprogram the thing and the thing's fine. But it's similar to that. The Babylonians wanted to reprogram the Jews. They wanted to indoctrinate them into Babylon ways, Babylon's faith, Babylon's understanding, Babylon's practices. They purposed to reprogram their souls to become good Babylonians as opposed to God-fearing. For 3 years, Daniel sits under their twisted teaching. They change his environment. They changed his syllabus of education. They taught him a new language. They changed his routine. They changed his diet, his dress code, his appearance. They even changed his name from Daniel, which means God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, which means the favor of Bel. And Bel was a demonic entity in the Babylonian region. Sure. So, in Babylon, Daniel, he's sitting under this daily demonic instruction, called by a demonic name, day in and day out for decades. The last verse of chapter 1 says that he remained there until King Cyrus I's reign. That estimates him to put him at an age around about 85. So he lived his whole life. From the time he was a young teenager, they estimate between 14 and 18 years of age, he arrived in Babylon till he was about 85. That's the last we hear. He lived his whole life under this demonic influence. Sure. Called by a demonic name every day. And some of us get bent out of shape when we hear one harmless comment made about us and our whole world tilts on its head. So, do you know why he wasn't rattled? Because he knew his God. His faith was rock solid. He was more interested in what God called him, more concerned about who he was to God, what God said about him, and about what God taught him. Do you know what God calls you? My son, my daughter, whom I love. Do you know who you are to God? The apple of his eye. Do you know what God says about you? You are the head, not the tail. Chosen, set apart for greatness. Do you know what God teaches you? Keep in step with me, he says. Follow my leading. Obey me. Do what is righteous, and I will always be your shield and your reward. That's what God teaches us. I like to imagine that Daniel would have sung that song that we sang this morning. I am who you say I am. Margaret knows what it's like to be called. She's been called Jesus freak by people very closest to her. Anyhow, sorry, I don't know why I just said that. But so Babylon religion was a demonic one. It was cruel and ruthless. And although they were wicked, Babylon was not stupid. Okay? Friends, do you see a pattern, the same pattern in the world today? We're under siege in a world that is by and large set against the ways of God. Christians who express a true biblical opinion about sexual identity or religion or various other things are vehemently opposed. And twisted teaching is invading our schools and our universities. The same Babylonian spirit is alive today. It knows how to indoctrinate, how to infiltrate, and how to weasel its way into society, into church, and into our lives. But let me tell you this, the way it sneaks or tries to sneak into your life will be very different to the way it sneaks up into another person's life. Because it knows each person's particular blind spots. The devil's chief objective is always the same, to rob, kill, and destroy us. His aim is to separate you from God and from each other. If he can isolate you from God, isolate you from other Christians and from church, you don't have an advantage point. Do you know what an advantage point is? In the old days when you had two armies, the army that was on top of the hill had the advantage point. Do you know why? Because they could see the enemy coming. So when you're isolated from God, isolated from Christian friends, you don't have an advantage point. It knows how to seduce you to its way of thinking. That's why the Bible warns, be as innocent as a dove, as wise as a serpent. Be on your guard, for the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for who he can devour. The devil is wicked, but he's not stupid. And this is the problem, that most Christians, we think that evil is ugly. We think it's addictions and pornography and adulterous affairs and murder. And it is all those things, but it's way more sinister than that. Do you know that the only army that Joshua never defeated were the Gibeonites? And they were the only army that approached Joshua without a sword.
Very powerful.
The enemy you and I need to be more wary of is not the one that looks blatantly evil. It's the one that appears harmless. The Gibeonites approached Joshua. When they approached Joshua, they looked like mice. They would do no harm. But they approached him with subtle seduction. It says that Joshua sampled their provisions but never inquired of the Lord. Friends, you and I happily sample the world's provision, never asking God, is this really okay?
Sure.
What do you do from day to day but never actually ask God, is this okay? Because really, we should be asking God. Often what we think looks okay in God's eyes is not okay. In the book of Matthew, it warns that evil can often come in sheep's clothing, but in reality, it's a ravaging wolf. The devil doesn't play games. He wants you dead. Are your spiritual eyes open? Are you slamming doors shut that give him entrance into your life? Or are you giving him a gap and a foothold? I don't know how else to say this, but please just stop flirting with Babylon. Now, before you think that you're dead meat in modern-day Babylon, okay, it's all going to get better from here, okay? You're not dead meat. So what does God have in mind? Three times in Daniel chapter 1 are the words God gave. So God gave Israel to Babylon. God gave wisdom to Daniel. And God gave Daniel understanding in the ways of Babylon. That means, that it means God calls the shots. God's in control. God's in control of your life right here. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Greater is he that was in Daniel than he that was in Babylon. Is Jesus in you? Is Jesus in you? Does he have the throne of your life? Does he call the shots in your life?
Very good.
Because that, my friends, is what will keep you. Will keep you standing in a world that's against you. Don't let Babylon change you. Instead, get this revelation that God has placed you right here in Liverpool to change it.
Amen.
Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. This modern-day Babylon needs God-fearing, God-trusting, gospel-believing, light-shining drummers, teachers, financial accountants, policemen, retirees, meter readers, builders, grandparents, just be the best possible, jolly, God-fearing person you can be, whatever you do, okay?
Come on.
Yeah. He will not let you rot in this world. If you honor him, he will honor you. He wants you to excel wherever you are. Oh, and we all get excited. Oh, excel. Tell us, how are we going to excel? You're going to love this. The way you excel in this Babylon is to serve it. What? You serve it? Yes?
Come on.
Absolutely. I don't understand, but in God's economy, the way up is the way down. To excel, you need to serve. Mark 9, Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Guys, I've seen it hundreds of times. God exalts those who are willing to get their hands dirty for the sake of mankind. So we're meant to serve the world, not be seduced by the world.
Mm.
Daniel went from being a captive slave to having massive influence in Babylon. Young guys, young girls. Ta-da! I'm going to be like a mother duck now, okay? If you want a position of influence, you have to, rule number one, learn to serve others. Seriously, I'm being serious. If you can't help at home with the most menial chores, if you're unwilling to let yourself be inconvenienced, God won't trust you with more important things.
Sure.
Guys, be faithful with the smallest of tasks. It's uncanny when we consistently do the small things right, somehow the big things fall into place. Okay, now I'm going to give you some examples, and you're probably going to think some of these are ridiculous, but they are. Even putting your trolley back in the trolley bay is serving another person and making their life easier. Even taking your rubbish with you when you leave the cinema instead of leaving it on the seat is serving somebody and making somebody's life easier. Even turning up on time for a meeting, and I'm not having a dig, is making somebody's life easier. Even, and I'm smiling now because we have a joke about this, even putting your bubble gum in the bin and not under your chair is serving somebody and making someone's life easier. Okay? All I'm saying is do whatever you do unto the Lord. Be people of unquestionable character and integrity, and you'll gain favor with God and man. Friends, God has in mind for all of us to be influential and effective where he has put us. And it starts with being faithful with the small stuff. Okay, finally, what did Daniel have in mind? Well, in verse 8 it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Can you all say resolved?
Resolved.
Okay, resolved means to firmly decide on a course of action. He settled in his heart that he would do everything possible not to sin against God. Have you resolved not to defile yourself? You know, I would never in a million years roll in dog poo. Would you?
No.
No. Okay, nobody does. But how many times, I'm telling you, how many times is it okay for our spirit men just to roll in dog poo? Hey? I mean, for me, sometimes I'll be watching something on TV and I'll feel the Spirit of God say, switch it off and walk away. And I think, oh, it's going to improve. I'll just wait till it passes. And instead of walking away, I let the stuff contaminate me. Friends, you and I can live in Babylon and resolve not to let it contaminate us. There's a key in Daniel's name, the meaning of his name. It says, Daniel means God is my judge. And friends, we dare not think that we can be the judge of what is right and wrong in life. Okay?
Very good.
This word, God's word, is our judge. Okay? In here, it tells us what is good and right. And it describes this word as a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. But the problem is, how much of this light do you have inside you? Yeah. I'm not having a go at you. But you're not just missing out a little bit if you don't read this word. You're like a soldier without a sword. You're like a battery that's run out of its torches. The Bible also describes that part of the armor that God's given us is a shield of faith. And you know how faith is grown in your life? It says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if you don't hear the word of God or read the word of God, you might as well have like a little Lego man shield. And God gives us that shield to put out the fiery darts that come our way. So we live by a higher code. And I'm going to wrap up right now. The bottom line is clear. Don't let the world squash the life out of God, the life of God out of you. They can twist, pervert, and change everything around you, but don't let it defile you or seduce you, or seduce your heart, because your heart belongs to God alone. Thanks, guys.